as I am now. And so it was warranted. So in the process of deciding how to lose weight, I thought the best thing I could do for myself is to start to eat more healthily. I did that, enjoyed the food more or less. I went to the store and got a good pair of running shoes because I decided the surest way to lose weight is to start running. Well, looking at me, you wouldn't normally think that running is a good idea, but I bought myself a nice pair of Nike tennis shoes, and they had extra padding in the heel, and I bought myself a extra jumbo large size of warm-up clothes, and in those clothes, I'm sure I looked like a cross between the Michelin Man and Rocky Balboa. But I was determined to lose weight, and I was going to do it. So the very first day that I had all of that on, I was going to run as far as I possibly could. I got out, and I limbered up as much as I could, and I took off in a blaze of glory. And when I got to the end of the driveway, I laid down and rethought my priorities. Well, I decided that it was time to lose weight, and I was going to push through that wall that I'd heard so much about. And I went ahead, got up, breathed a little bit, and walked this time to see how far I could walk. Well, in the course of walking to the destination and back that I'd chosen, I was really more and more motivated to learn how to run again because I used to in high school. So the next day, I ran to the end of the driveway and then to the end of the street. And the next day, I tried to run a little further and finally got to the point that I could run a mile. Now, that was quite an accomplishment, and it took quite a while to get there, but I managed to get to the point that I could run a mile. Well, the next day, after running the mile, I decided I'm going to do that again and try to extend it. But I got to the mile, and that was all she wrote. I couldn't run any further than a mile. The next day, couldn't run any further than the mile. What I discovered was it's pretty easy to go the first mile, but it's awfully difficult to go the second mile. But I was determined, so I continued and persevered and eventually built up to the point that I could run 3 miles per night. I lost about 93 pounds and, well, it found its way back home again, but I had lost it at least because of that determination to lose that weight, and I was going to go the second mile. But I believe that that establishes a principle of life. It is very easy to go the first mile in almost any endeavor, but it seems like it's going to kill us to go the second mile. Well, if you read with me in the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, Jesus used this particular principle of life to teach us what real discipleship is all about. He said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, what is the principle that Jesus uses? It is going the second mile. If a man wants to sue you and take your tunic, well, then you give him the rest also. You give him your cloak. Well, how easy it is to give up one thing, but when we begin to feel like we are put upon, when we begin to feel like it's a burden upon us, that's when our interest wanes and we no longer want to do it anymore. It's that way with exercise or any other kind of self-improvement. How often have people decided, "I'm going to read the entire Bible this year"? They start out like a good Bible student in the book of Genesis. And by the time they make it to Leviticus, all of a sudden that great interest has waned and the second mile is getting harder by the day. Well, you and I ought not to be that way. We ought to try to discipline ourselves so that the second mile is as important to us as the first. Anything worth doing is going to be hard. Any goal worth achieving is going to be difficult. You've taught your children this. I've certainly taught this to my daughters. I've spoken to Lindsay about it at great length, that if anything comes to you easily, chances are that's not what's going to be best for you in this life. But the things you have to struggle for, that you have to fight for, tooth and nail to achieve, that's what's going to last you a lifetime. Bible study is that way. I heard a story about an older preacher one time, and there were so many in this generation of preachers that made it their aim to memorize as much of the Bible as they could, and all the scriptures that they used in a sermon were generally quoted. And this fellow was known for this, and after one of his lessons in a gospel meeting, A dear sister came up to him and said, "Brother, I would give my entire life if I knew the Bible like you did." Well, you know the next part, don't you? What was his answer? "Sister, that's exactly what I've given you. I've given my entire life to understand the Bible this way." The second mile may be hard, but it's what's required in order to achieve anything. If you and I wish to be faithful Christians, we must be willing to go the second mile. And truthfully, that's what Christianity is. It is the religion of the second mile. I talk to friends and neighbors all of the time, like you do, about the Bible and about their souls. And I do everything I can to interest them in the truth. And the one thing I've tried to get across to them is, if you're interested in what you are religiously because it has all sorts of bows and whistles attached to it, and there's nothing but fun that you're interested in, well, is that really what is best for you? Or should you not seek out what is revealed in the New Testament? Well, years ago, in talking with someone about this, a fellow said to me, "Well, you know, if what you're saying is right and everything we're talking about from the Bible is true, it is too hard to be a New Testament Christian." Well, first and foremost, it is not too hard. It is entirely a matter of one's perspective. It's not too hard at all. If you want to go to heaven when you die, there is nothing too hard that the Lord requires of us. But I suppose in looking at it through His eyes, maybe He would feel that way. Because everything He ever wanted and everything He ever sought out was the easy path. He never wanted to go the route that the Lord would have Him to walk. But the Bible teaches us this over in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you want to see that principle of the Bible shown out in truth, look out at the Old Testament and the Jewish nation. How many of them were faithful at any given time? It was but the minority. There were the few that were going to follow the Lord fully. It seems as if the rest of the folks wanted it easy. But the Lord's way is what it is. He requires us to go the second mile, and He always has in every generation of mankind. He has never tolerated skirting the edge of faithfulness. Instead, He wants us to be loyal to Him in all ways. Look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, there is a verse here that we oftentimes look at for the sake of attendance. It's a good verse. It's one we use whenever we're talking about the importance of assembling of ourselves together. But notice more about this text. If you go back to verse 19, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is in His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Well, in the course of this text, do you notice that everything he said is about searching and seeking and following faithfully and fully and completely? He says, let us draw near with a true heart. There are too many of us that want to draw near as we can comfortably go. We'll draw as near to the Lord as it feels good to draw. But once it becomes difficult, that's where we want to stop. In addition to that, he goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There are many that will hold fast their confession so long as there's no commitment required. And that's where they begin to go wobbly in the knees and begin to waver. Well, the idea is, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, we are ready for the judgment but unprepared for it. The judgment day will arrive and we'll be caught unprepared. Well, the idea of the Scripture seems to be overwhelming. Go the second mile. Not one time can I remember the Bible ever teaching anybody to go just as little as you can get away with, but rather go the second mile. And that's what we're going to talk about for tonight's lesson. I want to talk about a number of different areas in which the Lord requires us to go the second mile. The first in regard to salvation. Yesterday we had a lesson in the evening about baptism. We talked at length about it and covered all the passages we had time to that teach us about the necessity of baptism. Well, I believe that salvation is one of those areas where people are prone to want to go part of the way, but not all of the way. And so we'll reiterate just a little bit that we covered yesterday evening. The first part, the first mile, if you will, of the matter of salvation, we could term probably hearing and believing. There are many who say that belief is essential and are willing to do it, because the Bible says in Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are people that do not wish to be a fool, and they can see the evidence of God's existence all about them. So when the Word of God teaches them about the Lord, they're more than willing to listen, and they're more than willing to believe it. In fact, when Jesus said in John the 8th chapter and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will all die in your sins, there is almost a chorus of amens across this great land with people that say, that's me, I'm ready to believe. But when it comes to the next part, what about repentance, confession, and baptism? All of a sudden people say, well, now that's a little bit much for me. In the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, if we are to repent, that's second mile stuff to some people. It ought not really to be looked at that way, but folks who say, I'm ready to believe, but repentance is difficult because it means I'm going to have to give something up. I'm going to have to surrender something that I enjoy. But that's precisely what repentance is. Repentance is change. It's a change of mind followed by a change of action, a change of life. I'm not a country music fan, but I understand there is a song that used to be popular a number of years ago, and I don't know who the singer was that sang it, but the gist of the song was, there was a fellow outside a church building, the members had made him feel uncomfortable, and as he sat there on the stoop, he just prayed to the Lord himself and said, Lord, I know that you accept me as I am. I have no idea who sang it or what the title is, but it occurs to me that's the sentiment many people ascribe to. They believe that that's the way the Lord looks at things. But can you find an example, one, in all of the Bible where the Lord has ever accepted and tolerated sin? Do you know of a passage anywhere in the Word of God where the Lord has ever said, I'll take you as you are? What about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was He tolerant of their homosexuality? Or did He rain fire and brimstone down upon them because of their sin? Well, you know the story if you've read the Bible. Where in the Bible does the Lord ever say, I'll take you as you are? Never. He always calls upon sinners to repent. Is it hard to repent? Well, I suppose if you lust after things and long for immorality, if your heart is corrupt, then perhaps you would view it as hard. Years ago, a fellow told me, he lived in West Columbia, and he said he admired how people's children were very faithful in the church, how that oftentimes they were obviously very obedient to their mothers and daddies. And he marveled at it, but he said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that the reason the children are this way is because they want to please their mothers and their daddies. There are lots of young people today that don't have that attitude. They don't care whether they please their mothers or daddies or not. That is not on their repertoire. But a child that wants to please his mother and his dad doesn't find it difficult at all to do what mom and dad say and repent of things that are wrong and make corrections in their lives. Why? Because they want to please their parents, their mother, and their father. Well, I'm here to tell you that repenting of sin may involve the pain of embarrassment and humiliation at the knowledge others will have of what you have done. But if you wish to please your Father in heaven, there is nothing easier than repentance because it helps you go to heaven when you die. Why is it regarded as a second mile thing in the minds of many people? It's simply not. But the truth is, folks find it far more difficult to repent than they do to believe. And of course, last night when we talked about baptism, this certainly falls into that category because of the denominational creeds that are propagated today. People will say outright, baptism is not essential for salvation. And yet Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Who are we going to believe, Jesus or the creeds of men? There are folks that would say, I believe in Jesus, that's all right. But the idea that I must be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, that's so hard. I've always believed it wasn't necessary. But the truth is, it's as easy as pie when you love the Lord. when you love the Savior who died for you, doing what He says is nothing. It's simply what you must do and you wish to do. You see, I'm telling you that the second mile business may be hard in some areas, but it is all a matter of perception. It is all just a matter of how you look at it. When I lay wheezing at the end of my driveway and thinking about whether I really wanted to run or not, I finally made a decision that it was worth it. And it wasn't going to be as hard as I thought it would be. I would eventually get there, and I eventually did. If we want to go to heaven when we die, why would we have this attitude? Well, I believe it is because of the general softness of the religious world. I read an article a while back by Billy Graham, somebody handed to me, and I remember as I read through it, there were a few little truths in it, and that's usually the way those things go. A little piece of the Scripture here and there that might have had a nugget of truth in it, but by and large, it was quite shallow, very surface-like material. He's known as the Prince of Preachers, I guess, in today's generation, but the truth of it is, he never came close to telling people what to do to be saved. He never came close to even hinting at what the Bible has to say on this matter. That's the kind of thing folks want when they have Bibles in the religious world. They want their church, they want the part of the religious community that they live in to simply require nothing of them. Well, the truth is, if you're going to be a member of the Lord's church, if you're going to be a member of the body of Christ, the one that He purchased with His blood, He's going to require everything of you. And you simply can't have the attitude that it's too hard, it's too difficult. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized because the Lord said to. It's so simple. If your heart is that you want to serve God. Now, secondly, in this matter of sin, there is a first and the second mile as men look at it. First of all, the first mile, if I were to give it a put something in this category, I'd say that it is to acknowledge and confess sins. There are indeed those people that would look at the sins in their lives and say, I really ought not to be doing these things. How many folks have you known that said something like that? Do you know a diabetic that's sitting at a dinner table when the pie's brought out that says, I shouldn't eat that? Or someone that's trying to lose weight, I really shouldn't have that piece of pie. And then they just dig right in. It's easy to say, I ought not to do it. It's entirely another to follow through. Well, in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul the Apostle said, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 called himself the chief of sinners. Well, that's one thing. It's simple to do that. I don't know if I've ever met anyone that wouldn't say, yes, you count me among those number of people who are sinners because I am most certainly one of them. Well, we need to have the attitude of David, though. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came and told David of his sin. And as he finished up his story about the rich man that took the poor man's lamb and offered it as a meal offering and so forth, David was incensed. And Nathan said, Thou art the man. Well, David had made an admission in verse 13. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. How many people today do you know that you've spoken to who were like David that said, I've sinned. I drink, I curse, I do this and I do that. Well, now it's time to move on to the second mile, though. Once you know that you're guilty of sin, you've got to do something about it. David certainly did. Look at verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God that for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay at night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that his child was dead. For they said, Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that his child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that his child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into his house and worshipped, or went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him. Well, David prayed to the Lord. He humbled himself in the presence of God. He knew what his sin had brought to the life of this child. It had caused him to be punished, or at least suffer the punishment David deserved. And as a result, he was going to humble himself, because there was more to it than just saying, "I have sinned." David needed to demonstrate his repentance. The Lord doesn't require of us that we simply tear our garments. He also desires that we repent, too. He wants us to truly repent. People can do like the old folks in the Jewish dispensation did and rip their clothes just to show that they were filled with grief, but that didn't necessarily mean it was so. What did David do? He not only confessed his sin to Nathan, but then he showed his grief. He showed how sorry he was, and he bowed himself before the Lord in hopes the Lord would spare his son. But that wasn't all that he did. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, chapter 51, we find that David's grief finds its expression in these sad and sobering words. Psalm chapter 51, beginning in verse 1, David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Notice how David wrote. Did he not write like a man who is grief-stricken because of the sins that he committed? Well, David was willing to go the second mile. He didn't just say he was a sinner and acknowledge the fact. He did something about it. He repented in the sight of God. Well, that's what we must do as well. Sometimes people use their acknowledgement of sins as nothing more than a cop-out. The idea is, if I'll just say I'm guilty of some transgression, then I'll feel better about myself, and maybe people will get off my back and we can just move along. Well, I hear kind of things of this nature all the time. I heard a fellow say once, "I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it." Have you heard something like that before? "I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it." Let me translate that for you. What he really meant was, there is not anything that I'm going to do about it. That's really what it comes down to. It's not that he couldn't do something. He's just not going to. He likes living the way he's living. And he's just going to acknowledge it because, after all, everybody does it. The second thing I've heard is a fellow said, "I'm a sinner. That's just all there is to it. That's what I am." The translation is, "I plan on keeping that course. I'm going to stay that way. It's what I want to be." One might say, "I'm too far gone. Nothing can save me now." When I lived in Missouri and had a Bible study with an entire family once, baptized all but this one young man who by far, maybe more than the rest, understood everything we were talking about right from the beginning. After a while, I asked him just candidly, "Why haven't you obeyed the gospel? I know that you want to. I know that you understand you need to." And he gave me that answer, "I'm just too far gone. Nothing can save me now." Well, there are people who say that, and the truth of the matter is they really don't care whether they're saved or not. It's really not the most important thing to them. If it were the most important thing to them, they'd be just like David. They'd humble themselves before the Lord and in grief cry out to Him, confessing their sins, begging His forgiveness, and do whatever He required of them. What our attitude oftentimes is, "Oh Lord, I know that I am a sinner. Please come into my heart and save my soul." That's the denominational plea. What they really mean is, "I don't want to search the Scriptures and find out what God would have me to do in order to be saved. Men's schemes are much easier." They don't want to go the second mile and actually repent of their sins. Well, there's another area here in which we find the first and second mile. Well, the matter of human relations is difficult. When my wife took her job as a band director over in Wharton, I remember before she went for her first day as a teacher, "Honey, I'm going to tell you before you get over there, the most difficult part of your job is not going to be this. That's pretty easy. And it's not going to be teaching sixth graders how to buzz a trumpet. I can do that. The hardest part of your job is going to be human relations, dealing with people." Well, if I were to have given Gene advice back the very first day he started preaching, I'd tell Gene the same thing. As a preacher, your hardest part of your job is going to be human relations, dealing with folks, because sometimes people don't want to listen to what the gospel says. They're not interested in following its teachings. Oftentimes, they want to slay the messenger. There are all sorts of games that brethren will play or people in the world will play as you try to teach the word of the Lord. Well, the simple fact is, human relations, though, are necessary. We must know how to treat people. We must recognize what the Scriptures tell us about how to behave in company with others. The first mile is easy. Love God and your brethren. Since the day I obeyed the gospel, I've not found it difficult to love God, and I've not found it difficult to love my brethren. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, the Lord said, "The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." And then over in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." That's not hard for me. I love my brethren. I'm so thankful to the Lord I can be here this evening. Not because I'm standing here preaching. It might be better if you had someone else. But I'm so grateful to be able to be in the company of faithful Christians, those that love the Lord. It's easy to love God. It's easy to love your brethren. But that's not all that we're taught to do, is it? What's the second mile? Look over at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 44, here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. In verse 43, the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors the same?" Isn't it simple and isn't it easy to love your brethren? Those people with which you have such a common bond? But what about the fellow that wants to do you harm? What about the one who is trying to destroy your reputation? What about the man who might even want to ruin your life? Suddenly, it becomes more difficult. The truth of the matter is, we are required to love our enemies as we are required to love our brethren and love our God. Why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard to go the second mile? Well, my friends, it ought not to be. We ought to love our enemies. In fact, we can see examples of it. In Luke the 23rd chapter in verse 34, do you remember what Jesus said as they were crucifying Him? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What about Acts chapter 7 and verse 60? Stephen prayed for those who stoned him to death. He was being killed, and he prayed for those that were causing his expiration. He loved his enemies. He set the example for us as the Lord did. And in this matter of forgiveness, there's another little side we could look at. How much do you forgive somebody? That's a common question. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, the Lord tells us, "Then Peter came unto Him and said to Him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" It's easy to forgive a man once. But the second time, we start holding a grudge. And by the third time, we deafen our ears toward him and are unwilling to listen. He's not interested anymore in forgiving him. But the Lord's attitude is we must have a heart of forgiveness. Forgive him as often as he repents and turns to you, begging you to turn to forgive him. There's nothing hard about that first mile, but the second one gets difficult. Again, I say to you, why? It's because of our perception. Somehow we view it as a personal insult, a personal slight that we cannot recover from, and we must have our vengeance, we must have our satisfaction, and if I'm going to get it, then I'll just give him a first-class ignoring and let him know how much I despise him. Well, not only does it not do you any good to behave that way, it's a sinful attitude to have. We need to forgive those that ask our forgiveness. And then there's another area that the first and second mile needs to be considered. It's in this business of the gospel and our understanding of it. The first mile is relatively easy, at least most of us think so, and that is the desire to study and learn the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul the Apostle told Timothy, "Give diligence so that he could rightly divide the word of truth." Very simply, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he exhorted Timothy to give attention to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. I don't know about you, but I love studying my Bible. I love taking out my Bible daily and reading from it. I love outlining it. I started a task this past year, and I'm going to finish it if it kills me, and it may do it. But I'm going to outline the entire Bible, start to finish. And I decided the way to do it most effectively is each time I teach one of the books, I'll outline that book, and by the time I've taught them all, maybe I'll have the entire Bible outlined. And each time I do one of these books, it helps my understanding grow a little bit. It's enjoyable. There's nothing really that tedious about it. It's a matter of perception. But there's a difficult thing here, and that is, in the eyes of many, it's not enough to simply go the first mile and read and study your Bible. The hard part is living by it. The second mile is where people finally give up the ghost, and they lay down on the pavement, and they're unwilling to go any further. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read about Simon the sorcerer. Remember how that Simon was like the rest of those people in Samaria? He heard the preaching of the gospel. He believed it and was baptized. And then we find over in verse 20 and following, Peter rebuked him. But Peter said unto him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." He saw real power bestowed by the apostles, and he wanted to buy it. It was something he craved. It was easy for him to hear and believe. He was impressed by the gospel. Being baptized was not a chore at all. But living up to the standards of the gospel was another matter entirely. Look at the book of Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Another pair. These people heard the gospel, believed it, were baptized into Christ, and yet they found it difficult to live according to the commandments of the Bible. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carried her out and buried her by her husband. It wasn't hard for these two to obey the gospel, but what was hard was being honest. What was difficult for them was telling the truth. What they sold, they could have simply sold it and given it all and been truthful about it, or given a portion and been truthful about it. But this part of godly living eluded them. Well, I meet people like this all of the time, and perhaps we all fall into this category. We find ourselves unwilling to measure ourselves by the standards of the gospel. I have a grandpa that died when I was 5 or 6, I suppose. I vaguely remember him. I don't know much about my grandpa but what others have told me. My dad just absolutely idolized his father, as most sons do, and refused to see anything in this man that was anything but glowing. But anybody else I talked to, including others of his children and neighbors and friends and even my own grandmother, the story began to emerge that was different. I once spoke to my grandma after he had long been dead, and I said, "You know, I'd heard Grandpa could quote the Bible. They said he knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and they said it didn't matter what verse you called out, he could cite it." And I said, "That's a pretty good quality." And she sadly said, "It's not enough to be able to quote the Bible." He said, "Your grandpa didn't live by it. You see, my grandpa was a womanizer. He was a drunk. And he died a drunk. He passed that attitude on to his son, and his son died a drunk." The last encounter I had with my Uncle Sonny, his son, he was about 46, a year older than I am now, is he was as drunk as a skunk, and he offered me a snort of his bottle of whiskey. I informed him I was a child of God and I didn't intend to drink it. But that's my last talk with my uncle. You see, my grandpa may have been indeed able to quote much of the Bible, but that is pointless if you're not living by it. What is it doing for him? Have you ever known someone who is literally a veritable walking dictionary of Bible facts? Well, if they're not living according to the principles of the Bible, all it makes them is hypocrites. Look over the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Here's another part of the matter of the gospel that's difficult. That is the spreading of it. In Hebrews the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6, we learn that we are to study the Word of God, but that's not all there is to it. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, He said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." What's the point of these number of verses? Well, the point is, it's not enough to simply delve into the Bible and the Word of the Lord. You must mature in it. Your understanding must increase to the point you move on to the meat of the Word. But more than that, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. I've certainly looked at my abilities and skills and found them lacking. I try to evaluate each day, what can I do better? After I preach a sermon, my first question to my beloved wife is not what's for lunch, it's how did that go today? And she'll tell me whether good or bad, what needs to be improved. Well, the facts are, it's important for me that I grow in the faith, but I want to also teach it. I want to be able to spread the gospel. I want others to understand it because I'm doing my work. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, what did the disciples do who were scattered about as a result of Stephen's death? They went everywhere preaching the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It is hard for many people to grow in the faith. It is difficult for them to teach others. Now, here's what I must say again. It's not because it's impossible. It is a matter of our perception. There are a couple of young men. I'll give you an example. I won't call their names, but I'm going to use them as an example. That have always been sort of an inspiration to me in this matter. A young man that I knew a number of years ago, he was a former Catholic like me, and when he obeyed the gospel, he immediately began to pepper me with questions of the kind that you expect. What does the Bible mean in this passage or that passage? But there were other things he began to ask me. He said, "David, how can I grow? What can I do to get better in my ability to talk to my neighbor or my mother or my dad? What can I do to grow in the faith?" And I said, "Well, just study your Bible, and then when you have an opportunity to, talk to them and teach them what you know. Don't teach them what you don't know. That won't help much. Teach them what you know about the Bible." A fellow came up to him and said, "Would you like to read a scripture?" And I expected him to say, "Oh, no, I'm not ready for that." And he said, "Yeah, I'll do that." And he went home and he rehearsed about five verses that he picked out. His wife said he read them over and over and over and had her listen to them over and over again. And when he got up, he read that passage flawlessly with inflection and sentiment, and it was as clear as a bell. I was impressed. But that's what I told him after. I said, "Boy, that's the way you do it. That's how you grow. Jump in with both feet. Do what you can." The next week, someone came up to him and said, "Would you wait on the table?" "Yes, I'll do that." And he waited on the table, even led the prayer. Within just a few months, he was standing up in front of the audience leading singing. Was he very good at it? Maybe not technically. He tried to do this and it may as well have just stopped because he really wasn't doing that right. But he was leading singing, a new convert, and he was leading worship. Now he's teaching classes and I'm certain he'll be a deacon someday. Very effective teacher. He preaches all over the place. Well, there's another fellow that's just exactly like that. This gentleman came to the services of the church in West Columbia about 2 years ago now. And after the very first sermon that he and his wife heard, she was a Baptist lady at the time, Both of them came forward at the invitation and were just weeping their eyes out. And I'd never met them before. And he said that I'm a member of the church, but I'm out of duty and I want to repent. I said, that's wonderful. And so we took his confession and he was restored that very evening. And that night she wanted to have a Bible study. We met with this lady and her husband for about 2 hours and went through. She asked me, tell me the differences between the church in the New Testament and the Baptist church of which I'm a member. A very refreshing question. And that's what we did. We went through all the differences. And after the study was over with, I said, why don't you take all these notes home and we'll study again Wednesday night. How about that? And she looked at me as if I'd sprouted a head over here. And she said, well, that's fine. Let's go ahead and study. But can I be baptized tonight before I leave? I said, do you understand all this? You want to be baptized? And here's what she said to me. I have been lied to all of my life. I don't understand everything in this Bible, but I know now I'm not a Christian, and I want to be a Christian. Well, she was baptized that night. And every single week we have a study together. We started out with new convert material, and we went through all that and covered all the questions they had and covered her questions about the Baptist church versus the truth. And then we started in Genesis, and we're going through the book of Revelation, book by book by book. But now let me get back to him. This fellow who had been out of duty for 20-some-odd years, you might think timid and shy and just wanting to stay in the background. But within a week, he was waiting on the table because someone asked him to. And he came up to me and said, David, I know I've just been restored, but how much can I do? I said, as much as you want to. And that's what he's tried to do. He's one of our best song leaders in West Columbia. He's one of the most godly men I know. It's a privilege to know him and his wife. And she is as strong as garlic when it comes to the truth. These two people show what it means to not be afraid of the second mile. And he's doing his best to teach his co-workers and her children and her family members. They're an encouragement to me because they were not afraid of the second mile. They've learned the Bible and they continue to struggle to know it better, but they're using what they've got to spread the truth. They're not letting embarrassment or humiliation of being out of duty and a member of a denomination stop them. They're doing what they can with what they've got now and doing it quite well. Well, that's what the Lord expects us to do. He wants us to follow Him fully. That's our lesson. Is there one present who has not yet obeyed the gospel? It may be that you believe. Well, why not go the second mile and obey the gospel? Why just simply believe in the Lord? Why not this very evening repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your iniquities? Why not this night become a New Testament Christian? If you'll come forward and confess your faith, Gene will take you into the water and baptize you. You'll be raised up to walk in newness of life. And you can begin to serve the Lord faithfully, dutifully, growing in the faith, growing in the Lord, and look toward heaven as your final goal. If in the past you were obedient to the gospel, but you find that perhaps you allowed the difficulty you perceived in being a Christian derail you, let me remind you one more time, it's all a matter of your perception. Being a Christian is not difficult. It is not hard. It is a joy. It is a pleasure. It is something that fills you with hope and consolation. You need to repent. Turn back to the Lord. It's a matter of what you want to do. Do you want to please your Father in heaven or not? If you want to please God, then repenting is the first step. Come back to Him. Beg His forgiveness and begin to serve Him faithfully. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and sing?